Take your Bibles, please, and open them to Matthew chapter 5. The Bible tells us that Jesus had among his disciples a zealot. That Luke 6, the disciples are named, and 10th in that line is listed one, Simon, who is called the Zealot. Now, zealotry was a movement of the first century Judaism, and it was described by Josephus himself being a first century Jewish historian, so someone speaking from the time, and he describes it as one of the four sects of his time. He states that there were three main Jewish sects at the time. There were, of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which we know from Scripture, then the Essenes, which are not mentioned in Scripture, and then the Zealots, he termed as the fourth sect. It was founded by a certain man called Judas of Galilee and another man called Zadok the Pharisee, and they formed this group, which kind of became a movement, actually more than a structured group, in protest to the Roman census that was taken under the direction of Quirinius, who was governor of Syria. This is possibly the same census that is associated with Jesus' birth. It's also associated with the growth of this movement. And the Zealots continued to oppose the Romans and actively, and when they could, militarily. And they believed that their opposition to Roman rule was justified by the fact that the Jewish king was to descend from King David, and no other one had a right to rule the land. In fact, later, the Zealots would have a leading role in the revolt of Jerusalem, which took place in 66 AD. In fact, they ended up controlling Jerusalem during the last years and last months of really its existence before the son of the emperor Vespasian, whose name was Titus, who would become later an emperor himself, came in, retook the city, destroyed the temple, and from that time on the Zealot movement began to die away. Now, they objected to Roman rule, and this was an attitude that was shared by just about every Jew in Palestine. But what made them different, what marked a man as a zealot, was his desire to vehemently eradicate Roman rule through the use of force. In fact, there was a group among the zealots known in Latin as the Sacerii, meaning daggermen, and they were called this because they would come with daggers under their robes, and they would come into Jewish festivals or into Roman festivals, and they would kill either the Roman rulers or even Jewish collaborators. In fact, modern-day political scientists, I read this week, see this radical offshoot of the Zealots as one of the earliest forerunners of modern terrorism. Because like modern terrorists, they intended their actions to suggest a message to a wider target audience. In this instance, the Roman Imperial Guard or officials and all the pro-Roman Jews in the country. Now, the Zealots, like their compatriots of the day, knew that God had promised them that land. And that they were convinced that the only way to obtain that real estate, if you want, was through the use of force, daggers, weapons, and war. This notion still prevails today, as it's evidenced by terrorism and war on a national level, and abuse, and all kinds of crime on a personal level. The fact that people believe that the forceful get their way. Only the one who stands up and demands his rights will really get his rights. The forward, the demanding, the unyielding, the self-defending, the hard-hitting, the woman who will stand up for her rights, the man who will get in someone's face and just tell them like it is. These and only these will obtain their ends, will achieve their goals. Only they will get what's coming to them. And if you don't demand your piece of the pie, you simply won't get it. I mean, it's the guys who shove ahead that get ahead, right? It's the people that demand their way that get their way. And if you hope to get anything in life, you better be willing to fight tooth and nail for that. Because if you back off, the world is just going to run you over and leave you in the dust. It's almost as if it's the overbearing and assertive, the arrogant, the high and mighty that will inherit the earth. How surprising it must have been to the Jews of Jesus' day, how shocking to hear Christ's third proclamation of happiness in Matthew 5, verse 5, when he says, blessed or happy, declared blessed by God are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now I'd like to divide the sermon this morning around three questions. The first one is, what is meekness? The second one is, what does meekness look like? Can we see it in the flesh? What does it look like? And the third question is it worth it? So first of all then, what is meekness? And here we'll consider three things. We'll start by its source, where it comes from, then its character, what it's made up of, then its manifestations, how it plays out in life. So in asking ourselves, what is meekness, we want to look first at its source, and we need to make this emphatically clear in our understanding of this word, that it's not natural, okay? It's not a matter of temperament. Sometimes you say, well, she's just very meek by nature. That's not what Jesus is speaking of here. Some people are just naturally laid back and easygoing, right? But then again, so are some dogs. Okay? So we're not speaking of something that is natural and due to temperament. The fact that this is not based on natural temperament is important to point out, because on the one hand, it's going to disallow pride, and on the other hand, it's going to disallow this sense of just inability and despair. You know, we can't be proud and say, you know, I'm just that kind of person. That's just me. I'm a meek kind of guy. But on the other hand, we can't get off the hook by just throwing up our arms in despair and just saying, you know, I'm sorry, I'm just not that kind of person. I'm the kind of guy that just says it like it is. You're going to have to get used to me. And we probably all heard that. Well, what is its source? Well, we won't turn there, but you should note this if you're taking notes. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says the fruit of the Spirit. It's just been talking about the fruit of the flesh, which comes out of ourselves, everything that is natural and normal to man in his fallen state. There are the fruits of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit, capital S, the Spirit of God, as he's working in the life of the believer, it comes out this way. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. The eighth one there is meekness. So we see that the source of all practical holiness, what we would call sanctification when we're talking about it, is regeneration by and indwelling by of the Holy Spirit. It's really simple, yet it's essential distinction to make. Like the farmer who has to distinguish between the root and the fruit. The root produces the fruit, but we must never think, and it would not be logical, nor would it be beneficial. In fact, it would be harmful to think that the fruit can somehow produce the root. I think I've given this illustration before, but you've never seen a farmer or someone who wants to have a garden outside go out to the backyard, dig a hole, put down a post, and then hang a tomato from the post, hoping that somehow that tomato will develop a vine that will go down into the earth and develop a root system. It's absurd to think about. And the Spirit's act of regeneration precedes all the Beatitudes listed in our text. The Beatitudes are the product of spiritual life, not the producer of spiritual life. God must work holiness in us before he can work it out of our lives. And so ultimately, it's an evidence of not of human ingenuity, but of divine grace. We could call these Beatitudes a catalog of grace. And so, dear brother or sister in the Lord, if you have the Spirit, you have the foundation on which all these Beatitudes can grow. You can say, well, that's just not me to be meek. But that's the point. It's not you. It's the Spirit of God. So the source of meekness then is found in the work of the Spirit applying the work of the Son, which comes as a result and originates in the work of the Father. Dr. Alan Cairns in his book on the Beatitudes says this, the Bible never drives a man to dig deep within himself to find the resources he needs to be the kind of person God wants him to be. The Bible is never going to direct you to dig deep within yourself. Find that meek in you and show it. Rather, it tells him that however deep he digs, he will find nothing in himself but spiritual corruption. When we're speaking of meekness, we need to go to the right source. The source of the stream determines the content of the spring. And it's to God the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ the Son, and our Holy Father. Well, what is its character then? What is its character? How can we define it? I went to the dictionary and found oodles of synonyms for meekness. In fact, there's so many listed that if I were to just name them all, I think we would end up more confused at the end than before we started. Well, let's start this way. By acknowledging that it's not a condition, but an attitude. In other words, we can't go and say, I'm in a meek state. Hence, it can't be confused with weakness. I can be in a weak state regardless of whether I'm meek or not. It's not a condition I'm in. It's more of an attitude. It's not a lack of resolve. Okay, it's not an indecisiveness. It's not a wishy-washiness. It's not a lack of resolve. We just sang about being resolved this morning. It's by controlled submission of one's will, passions, and reputation to another. It's not a lack of courage. It's not a lack of strength. But rather, it's strength under control. A favorite definition of mine is this, a submissive and teachable spirit towards God that manifests itself in gentleness towards others. And we'll look at that more in just a moment. A submissive and teachable spirit towards God that manifests itself in gentleness towards others. That's why it's often translated in the newer translations as gentleness. If you were to go to secular literature, you would find that the word meek was often used to describe soothing medicine or a gentle breeze. They call it a meek breeze. Or a colt that had been broken and domesticated. It's not exactly your first century zealot, is it? Not exactly your 21st century zealot. And what we have to learn from that is that human zealotry can never accomplish the purposes of God. Even the King of Kings himself, the Bible says, came into Jerusalem, Matthew 21:5. Behold, the King cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And if that's how Jesus came to town, meek, then we mustn't think that we can ride into town on a charger twirling six shooters on our fingers. Now, he's going to come back that way to judge the earth. When he came to seek and to save, he came in meekness, and so must we. That is then the character of meekness generally understood. It's not a condition, but an attitude. Not a lack of resolve, but a submission of one's resolve. Not a lack of courage or strength, but rather strength under control. And I think it will help us then to understand this more if we just see how this plays out in life. Having considered its source and its character, consider its manifestation. How is it manifested? How does this come out in life? Well, I think there's three things here as well. First of all, with regard to self. In other words, you put a Christian all by herself in a room, there is and there can be a certain manifestation of meekness with regard to just her own life and spirit in her being. Aristotle, who lived more than 300 years before the time of Christ, he wrote a huge work on ethics. comprised of 10 books, and this is one of the key terms he uses. It's a Greek word for meekness. And for Aristotle, all virtues in life were defined by the middle, the mean between two extremes. For example, courage was a virtue because it was the mean, it was the middle between, on one hand, cowardice, which was a complete lack of courage, and on the other hand, foolhardiness, which was too much courage. And so true courage was right there in the middle. Well, how did he describe meekness? What's the mean? What are the two extremes of meekness? He describes meekness as a virtue because it's the mean between excessive anger on the one hand and the inability to show anger at all on the other hand. Meekness is that control of oneself in Aristotle's mind. And this would have passed down even to the day in which Jesus spoke. He describes a meek man as the one who is, quote, angry on the right occasion and with the right people and at the right moment and for the right length of time. Don't you wish you could be that kind of person? This makes meekness with regard to self a matter of self-control. So one commentator, Barclay, translates this beatitude this way. He says, blessed is the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. And it's interesting that one of the only characteristics to which Jesus called attention to about himself is meekness. In Matthew 11, beginning in 28, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? I am meek and lowly, or humble in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This was a man who, when he was reviled, reviled not in return. Yet what did he do, people? What did he do when he saw people making a profit out of the house of prayer? He took a whip and in righteous anger drove the money changers out of the temple by the lashing wounds of a hissing whip. Imagine if you had been there that day. And Barclay adds this. He says, if we ask what is the right time and the wrong time are to be angry, we may say that as a general rule for life, it is never right to be angry for any insult or injury done to ourselves. That is something that no Christian must ever resent, but that it is often right to be angry at injuries done to other people. Selfish anger is always a sin. Selfless anger can be one of the great moral dynamics of the world. It can be possible to be angry and not sin. We should cultivate this within ourselves. 1 Timothy 6:11 says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. And he just mentioned in the previous verse the love of money as the root of all kinds of evil. And he says, flee these things and pursue this. Pursue this, people, this week. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Pursue patience or steadfastness. And pursue meekness or gentleness. James 3:13 says, who among you is wise and understanding? Who among you thinks you've got it down? You're wise. You have understanding. You know what's going on. You know what we should be thinking. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness, the word is meekness, of wisdom. So it's clearly, according to James, a matter of your behavior. Let him show by his good behavior the meekness of wisdom, the gentleness of wisdom. And to the ladies this morning, God has a special word for you through the Apostle Peter. He says, your adornment, what you wear, must not be merely external, such as braiding the hair, and wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. What he's saying here, strive not to be known primarily by your externals. Oh, yeah, she's the one that does her hair that way. Oh yeah, she's the one that wears those kind of clothes. Don't make those things your distinguishing characteristics. And what that means ladies, is that you may need to deliberately tame down the way you fix your hair, the kind of jewelry you wear and makeup you wear, or the dresses you put on. You should never take pride in being known for those things. Here's what should overshadow the external, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a meek or gentle and quiet spirit. Notice this, which is precious in the sight of God. Do you know that God looks down on certain ladies and He finds that sight to be precious? Wouldn't that be wonderful if that were you? So it's manifested with regard to self as this self-control of one's passions. But it's also manifested with regard to others. With regard to others. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Brethren, if another man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of what? In the spirit of meekness or gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So this gentleness, meekness, one person has put it this way, it reflects itself in humility, patience, and forbearance towards others, regarding even insult or injury as God's means of chastisement or training. And this is really clear from Ephesians chapter 4. Can we go there a moment? Ephesians chapter 4, this comes out clear that this is manifested with regard to one another, with regard to others in our relationship to others. To be known as a meek person, not only by how you can control yourself in private, but by how you interact with others in public. Ephesians 4, there at the beginning, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Nothing greater than that. He's been spending 3 chapters explaining that, calling. And you're to do this, verse 2, with all lowliness and what? And meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. The context is clearly our interaction with one another. Forbearing one another. And it is to be characterized by, among other things, meekness or gentleness. Verse 2 says, with all lowliness and meekness. That first word, lowliness, refers to the way you esteem yourself in comparison to others in the church. Okay, you esteem yourself as less worthy of that position, less worthy of that honor, less worthy of that grace of God. The second word refers to the attitude with which you interact with them, the meekness. It refers to a humble and gentle attitude, considerateness, courtesy, are actually synonyms given by the lexicon. Now, when you're dead, what do you want to be known for? This past Thursday, my family were visiting with the Millers, and when we left their house, there's Graceland Cemetery near where they live, and 3 of my grandparents are buried in that cemetery, so we don't get over there much. We took the opportunity to stop and visit the graves, and provides an excellent opportunity for discussion with your children and just the memories that come back. So we're looking, it seems like every time I go, I have to look all over for the gravestone. And I even count the trees so I remember the next time, and I can never find it right. But we're looking for my Grandpa Morgan's grave. And right near where he was, there's this other grave, and it has a lady's name, and her date, and then her nickname, Dee Dee, and then these words and nothing more, okay, right there on the gravestone. Her way was the only way. I mean, do you want your kids and grandkids to put that on your gravestone? Well, Colossians 3:12 says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved,
put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, it's our word patience, and I mean it's our word meekness and patience. Titus chapter 3 verse 1 says, remind them. He's speaking about remind the people in the church to be subject to the rulers, to be subject to the authorities in their lives, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, to be meek or gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And this is something that is especially encouraged and demanded of the elders and anyone aspiring to go into the ministry, whether full-time or not. Gentleness is especially impressed upon the minister. 1 Timothy 6:11 says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after, among other things, meekness. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, with gentleness or with meekness, correcting those who are in the opposition. Here they are opposing you. They're on the wrong side. Correct them with meekness and gentleness, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. God's means, then, it would seem, is going to be your gentle correction. And you think of Paul with the Corinthians. I mean, of all the people you think you need a fist of iron, it'd be coming into that Corinthian church. I mean, someone needs to come in there and just clean house. And yet, Paul pleaded with them this way, 2 Corinthians 10:1. Now I, Paul myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. See, zeal for truth and righteousness mixes so easily then with self-esteem. So that what we insist was being done only for the sake of the truth was actually done for the sake of self, and we might not even see that. And a proud person is never a gentle person. Jesus said he was meek and humble. The two cannot be separated. And I'll admit to this congregation that some of my greatest regrets of my pastorate lie in this area. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness drives out the money changers with the whip. Remember that? But meekness or gentleness is a humble and pliable submission to God's will, which reflects itself in humility, patience, and forbearance towards others regarding even insult or injury as God's means of chastisement or training. And this meekness must not only be manifested in our relationship with other believers. That's what we've been talking about. Our relationship to others, primarily believers. But the Bible extends this now to unbelievers, and said that it's a crucial part of our witness to the lost and dying world. 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with what? Do it with meekness and with fear. So meekness is manifested with regard to self as a control of one's passions and spirits and attitudes. It's with regard to others as gentleness, patience, forbearance, humility. But it's also manifested with regard to God. In fact, one man has said this, that in the biblical language, the word is used most often to indicate a subservient and trusting attitude towards God. And this makes meekness generally a vertical virtue rather than a horizontal one. It is a characteristic that makes a man bow low before God in order that he may stand high before other men. In other words, what he's saying here is that meekness is primarily manifested in our relationship to God. Psalm 37 that we read earlier speaks of those who trust in the Lord, those who delight themselves in the Lord, those who commit their way to the Lord, those who rest in the Lord, and the section ends by describing them this way, the meek. The meek will inherit the land. These people. We go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And look at James's challenge to us as believers. How are you with regard to God? Well, how is that going to be manifested? You say, I'm fine with God. You know, we're on good terms. I've got no problems with him. How is my meekness manifested with regard to God? You know what the primary area it will be? How you respond to what he says. And then how you respond to what he does, providentially. Here he's speaking about what he says. Look at James 1:19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, and slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Or, verse 20, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. See, you think you can, in a proverbial sense, of course, here, inherit the land by getting mad. Okay? By showing your stuff, by insisting on your rights. It doesn't work that way, the Bible says. The wrath of man never works the righteousness of God. He can make things worse, but you're not going to work the righteousness of God in this situation. Wherefore, verse 21, now because that is true, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, or you could translate it this way, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, put that away and do this instead. Receive with meekness, it's this word. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. Some of you might have humility, which is able to save your souls. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls, and be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Meekness is clearly, in this context, a humble submission to God. See, the meaning of this word is so big, we can't translate it with an exact English equivalent. That's why we have words, end up having words like gentleness, and humility, and kindness, and graciousness, and submission, all to communicate this idea of meekness. So meekness then is manifested with regard to self as self-control, with regard to others as gentleness, patience, forbearance, humility, with regard to God as humble submission to His Word and to His ways. And we could combine those three manifestations in one definition, and we could say this, that meekness is a submissive and teachable spirit towards God that manifests itself in gentleness towards others, and in control of self. So we've asked, what is meekness? It's in its source, its character, its manifestation. Let's ask this question. What does it look like? What does meekness look like? Can we see this in real flesh? Well, the Bible, if you go looking, provides us with, I think, many, many examples of meekness. But it points us to two eminent examples when it comes to this characteristic of meekness. And the first one is found in the Old Testament. We'll not turn there, but I'll just remind you of some of the facts, and I think you know the story. To a man who is described by Scripture as the meekest man in all the earth, and who is that? It's Moses. In Numbers, the reference is Numbers 12 and verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Now what's very fascinating about that, just try to follow this, because we don't have time to go there, but it's a parenthetical statement that actually is made in the midst of a very striking scenario that's going on in Numbers 12. You can read it later, but in Numbers 12, Moses is being severely attacked and he's being unfairly criticized by, of all people, think of this, his own big sister and big brother. And God steps into the story in a dramatic way. He strikes Miriam with leprosy because of what she's doing to Moses. But what's interesting is that the only thing between the slanderous attack against Moses in verses 1 and 2 of that chapter and the justification, the stepping in, the vindication of God, which is found in verse 4 and following. The only thing between the slanderous attack and the vindication of God is this one parenthetical statement that Moses is the meekest of men. Now, if you have a sister or brother, you'll understand that some of the hardest people to be insulted by without returning the favor are those in your own household, right? I mean, they already know you anyway, so you might as well just get even. Moses shows what meekness looks like by his ability to refrain from returning insult for insult or evil for evil, but wait for the vindication of God. You have this terrible insult and attack, and then you have the vindication of God. But on Moses' part, there's not a word except a mention of his meekness. Oh, how easy it would have been. How easy it would have been for him to retaliate. And Moses wasn't weak, okay? I mean, this is a man that could stand before the greatest monarch of his day and say, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." He's a strong man. But, and I find this incredibly encouraging, Moses wasn't naturally meek. How did he respond? Look at this. How did he respond the first time he saw injustice done to his people and found himself able to avenge the wrong? He took matters into his own hands, literally, and killed the guy. I mean, he with his hands, he murders this Egyptian slave driver. Would you call that meek? Would you call it self-control, gentleness for parents? You know, and then God takes him and he enrolls him in a 40-year program at DUM, which is Desert University of Meekness. And he graduates from that 40-year program the meekest and yet one of the strongest men in all the earth. And if God can work meekness into a vengeful murderer, God can work meekness into you. And of course, the other illustration is who? It's Jesus Christ himself. The epitome of true meekness. He is the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, like the song says. He really is. And nowhere is that illustrated more than when he's being attacked and he's being abused. And 1 Peter 2:23 says that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, of course he's suffering wrong, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And Peter says that we are to follow in his footsteps. That's what it looks like. You ask, what is meekness? What does meekness look like? Finally, let's ask, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Because it would seem as you look around that meekness only causes you to lose ground, right? I know it's nice and wonderful and all that, but can we really afford to be meek? You know, aren't there certain times I really do have to set down my foot? We need to count the cost. Is it really worth it? I mean, if I don't stand up for my rights, who will? That's how I feel sometimes. I mean, if I don't defend myself, who's going to defend me? You all look so pious. My tease. I mean, really, if you go out into the world, you'll find that they will consistently reject meekness because they interpret it to be weakness and incapable of achieving their goals. Really, in the end, the world's always going to reject it because it doesn't get us where we want to go, they say. And I think the ultimate example of that is when you have Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate goes to the crowd, and he says, "I'm going to give you a choice. I'm going to give you a choice. On the one hand, you can have Jesus, King of the Jews," and there he is standing, and he's bloody, and he's wounded, and he's weak. And he's pathetic to look at. "Or over here, you can have this man Barabbas, who's a murderer and a thief and an insurrectionist, and he's fighting the government." And they esteemed Barabbas' zealotry more than the meekness of Jesus. And they made their choice. And the world has been making that same choice ever since. We want Barabbas. He gets us to our ends. Yet Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they," and it's emphatic, "they alone shall inherit the earth." Now, do you believe that? Jesus talked about a new heaven and a new earth, and he says, it's the meek who inherit it. Heaven is reserved for the meek. You'll get it. There's more beyond this time. And when it comes and everything's all said and done in eternity, you know, we're a million years into eternity, although there is no such thing as time and eternity, but who's going to have the earth? Who's going to have the new earth? Not the Barabbases. Not the Pilates. But the meek. And the wonderful thing about right now is that if you're in Christ, you can see yourself as already possessing everything. Paul says to the Corinthians, 2nd letter, chapter 6, verse 10, he says, we're as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We're poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. And this eternal perspective allows you to be content with your present circumstances, even, because you have everything. It makes you truly happy, as Jesus says, even here and now. And I can be content with just a little college below, because I've got a mansion in the skies. Now, David Hasselgrave is a missiologist, and I had the pleasure of meeting him this last trip in Illinois. But I was reading this book this week, in a book that he has written on communicating Christ cross culturally. And he tells the story about a time when he was in Japan as a missionary. And I'll just tell the story and then we'll be done. And he said he was with this Japanese pastor, and they were walking together from one place to another, and they passed by these beautiful cherry blossoms. And the pastor just commented on their beauty. And so one of the Japanese youths immediately sprung forward and started to go towards the tree to pluck off a branch so that the older pastor could take it home and have it in his house. And he says the pastor raised his hand and said, let them be. And then he added, you must understand that they are the gift of my heavenly Father. Since he has given me all things in Christ, they are mine. And I prefer to keep my blossoms right there on the tree. Let me ask you, can you enjoy flowers that way? Or has the American mentality so seeped into your soul that they have to be cut in a vase in your house on your table? See, God's going to come and fix this earth one day. He's going to burn it all up in fire. He's going to make it new and beautiful. And you can inherit it. If you will acknowledge your spiritual poverty, if you will mourn over your sin, and if you will come to God as a meek and humble child, willing to submit to Him. Let me tell you, with eternity in view, it's worth it. There's an inheritance for the meek. Let's pray. Father, I am struck with my own lack of meekness. And as a congregation, we confess that to you. We know that as believers, this grace is present in each true believer to some degree, and yet there's so much need for growth and maturation. Help us to be meek like Jesus was meek. Help us not to play by the rules of the world, but by the rules of the kingdom. And help us to rejoice in the inheritance that is ours. We pray in the name of our meek and lowly Savior, Jesus Christ, who is also the King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen.